psychologist by the name of Kim Hall. Now, you may not recognize him. Some refer to him as one of the top 10 psychologists in our nation today. He makes this interesting observation. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. This is a non-Christian, okay? And I want you to listen to what he says. He says, people seem to believe that they have this absolute right to be happy. I want what I want, and I want it now. No one wants to wait for anything, and for the most part, no one has to anymore. Waiting is interpreted as pain, and people walk into my office and say they are Christians, but I see no difference except that they want to be happy and now expect God to make it so. Ouch. You know, I read that, I go, that's an oucher, that really is. I mean, that's just worldliness brought right into your relationship with God. Instead of ordering people around and situations around, now we're ordering God around, and God now needs to make us happy. Well, this is really the heartbeat of what we're going to look at this morning, known as the Beatitudes. These Beatitudes are literally having these attitudes. And it's literally what Jesus is describing. He says, and here's the point that Jesus makes. Do we trust Jesus Christ enough to wait for his blessings, or must we find instant gratification here and now? And that's really what Jesus is saying in these verses before us. You see, a true child of God is going to trust God for his blessings. They're not going to go out and attempt to make them happen. So we come to what we call Luke's Sermon on the Mount. Now, Matthew records his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And there are some similarities between this sermon that Jesus gives, and there's also some differences between the two sermons that the Gospels record. First of all, Luke has one chapter or 30 verses dedicated to this sermon, but Matthew gives three chapters, 107 verses to this particular sermon. Luke has four Beatitudes. Matthew contains eight Beatitudes. Luke's Beatitudes focus on the negative. Matthew's focus on the positive. Luke has four woes in his sermon, but Matthew has no woes in his sermon. Luke says, you, if you look at verse 21, notice what he says, blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. But Matthew is addressing the third person. In Matthew 5, 6, it says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Now, why is this? Because Matthew is giving the portrayal that Jesus Christ is the King of the Jews. Jesus is the rightful King of Israel. Jesus Christ can set those standards because he is the rightful king. But in Luke's gospel, Luke is presenting to us Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of Man. So he is showing that he obeys, that he is faithful, that he obeys what the Father tells him to do. So the emphasis is more on you. It's the person, because he is modeling the perfect Son of Man. Now, we're going to be looking at this sermon for several weeks. And so just real quickly, I wanted to kind of give the outline of the direction that we're going to go looking at this sermon. Well, this morning we look at verses 20 through 26, and it is circumstances and the Beatitudes. So we'll be looking at these four Beatitudes. And then in verses 27 through 38 is people and God's love. So we'll be talking about God's love. And then in verses 39 through 45 is self-evaluation. It's self and evaluation. And then in verses 46 through 49 is God. It is doing his will. So these are the areas we're going to be looking at as we take Luke's rendition of this sermon and we're going to break it down. Now, let me just kind of warn you this morning. This sermon is in your face. It really is. So make sure that when you leave today, you take your face with you, because that's always good. So, and I know that I've had people after the service say, man, I left my face on the pew. Let me go back and get it real quick, you know, before I leave. But this really is in your face, because Jesus is really talking here about our priorities. He's talking about the mindset of Christ. So here's the thought of our passage this morning. Let's give it a thought. The world seeks instant gratification, but the child of God waits for the blessings of Jesus Christ. So the world's attitude is, I want it, and I want it now. The child of God thinks, no, my citizenship is in heaven. I'll wait for God's blessings. I'll invest in that which is eternal, not that which is merely temporal. So here's how we're going to break it down this morning. In verses 20 and 24 is poverty versus wealth. Poverty versus wealth. Number two is in verses 21 and 25, hunger versus fullness. Number three is in verses 21 and 25, sorrow versus laughter. And then lastly, number four is verses 22 and 23, and verse 26, it's rejection versus popularity. And you can see the direction we're going in this. This is the mindset of Jesus. It is thinking as a disciple of Jesus. It is thinking the way that God thinks. And that's what a disciple is. So let's pick it up here, starting in verse 20 and verse 24. And let's talk about poverty versus wealth. Now, again, Sunday morning, you can Saturday night, download the notes that are up on the screen this morning. There are four pages of notes that we're going to put up on the screen. You know, if you got the Calvary Chapel Rialto app, the Push Pay app, you can go to Sunday right now, and those four pages of notes are right there. You can add to those, and you can follow along. They're all available to you. I think the best way is print them out, put them in a three-ring binder, bring them with a pen, your Bible, and just come prepared to take notes. And I think that's a great way to do it. You know, if you see something, and then you write something, then you hear something, that's three ways that's going into your heart. You know, it's kind of being beamed in there. It's getting nailed to your heart. You simply just listen, and you're not writing, and you're not engaged in it. It's very forgetful. It really is. So let's pick it up here in verse 20, and let's talk about poverty versus wealth. And it says, in turning his gaze towards his disciples, he began to say. Now notice this statement here in verse 20, and turning his gaze toward his disciples. The context of this is that Jesus Christ has just prayed all night long. And the reason that Jesus prayed all night long was that he had an important decision to make the next morning. Jesus was going to choose the 12 apostles. So if you go back to verse 12, notice the context of this. It says, and it was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when the day came, he called his disciples to him, and he chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. So that's the context of it. So Jesus has gone up to a mountain, and he has prayed. He spent all night in prayer. The next morning, he comes down to his disciples, and out of the disciples, Jesus handpicks 12 apostles. So note verse 17 now. Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place, and there was a large crowd of his disciples and a great throng of people from all over Judea, Jerusalem, and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon. So the context of it is now is after he has chosen them, he steps down, he comes down the hillside, and it says he stood on a level place. Now, some say this is a contradiction of the Sermon on the Mount, because Jesus taught, and the traditional spot is the area of Capernaum. It slants down to the Sea of Galilee. And it is kind of interesting that, again, he calls it a level place. I think some translations translated he came down to a plain, which means a plateau of a mountain. So there really isn't any contradiction. If you were looking down, it would be a plateau. If you were at the water's edge, it would be a mountain. So it depends on how you want to look at it. So I believe it is the same location. And so he stood on a level place. I like this. Some people call this Sermon on the Level. That's a great name for it, isn't it? This is, and it really is a sermon on the level. I mean, Jesus pulls no punches in what he's about to say. And so it says, and turning his gaze toward his disciples. So the disciples are the ones that Jesus is speaking to. A disciple is a learner, he's a follower, he's a pupil, he's one who follows both the teacher and his teaching. And so it says, he began to say. Now, I believe that Jesus is speaking to his disciples, but Jesus is also speaking to the crowd that has come to listen to him. And why do I say that? Look at verse 27. Notice what Jesus says. But I say to you who hear. So he's not only talking to disciples, he's speaking to anyone there that will hear him. Anyone that will give a listening ear. Look at verse 47. And everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. So this sermon is primarily to disciples of Jesus, those that already have a relationship with Jesus, those that are followers of the teacher and his teaching. That is the primary focus. Now, this morning, it's the same thing. My primary focus this morning is to disciples of Jesus, is to believers. But at the same time, I'm also going to be evangelistic in what I'm going to say. I'm going to speak to those that don't know Jesus, that don't have a relationship with Jesus, that need to trust Jesus. I'm going to do that. But the primary group that we are aiming for this morning is the believer. That's what church is. The church is the called out ones. It's the believers. That's why we've gathered together. True believers gather together because that's what true believers do. And so that is the group that Jesus himself is speaking to. Now, let me be clear about this. Jesus is not giving stepping stones to heaven. Now, some look at the Sermon on the Mount, and they look at Luke's gospel as Jesus is abolishing the commandments. Jesus is setting aside all of the Old Testament, and Jesus is presenting a new way to God. And some look at the Beatitudes as stepping stones to heaven. That's absolutely false. He is speaking to disciples, those that are followers of the teacher and the teaching, and he is describing what a follower is. He's not describing how to become a follower. He's describing followers. He's describing those that already know him. Now, notice this word blessed, or the word blessed. It means to be envied. It means to have literally the joy of the gods. It could even be translated the applause of heaven is the word blessed. The applause of heaven. It's the result of God himself being pleased with us. Now, when you talk about being blessed, people have lots and lots of different definitions of what it means to be blessed. Maybe getting that raise, maybe a new position at work, maybe some new friendships that have developed, maybe a new home, maybe, you know, some new hobby. And you know, it's you have this myriad of different explanations as to what being blessed is. When you examine this sermon, when Jesus talks about being blessed, it does not come by getting or from doing, but it comes from being, is what Jesus is referring to. The emphasis is God-like character. He is describing the characteristics and the character of someone that knows God, someone that loves God, someone that is a disciple of God. It's not a change in circumstances, but a change in our relationship to God and our outlook to life. Because our relationship with God has changed, our outlook to life has also changed. For instance, Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Listen to these words of David. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom God does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. So David says, how blessed is the person that has a relationship with God? How blessed is the person whose sins have been forgiven. How blessed is the person whose God does not hold their sin against them. David says that is the blessed person. That is the person that has the applause of heaven, the person that has trusted in the Lord. Now, Matthew 5:3 says it this way, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So when Luke says, you who are poor, he's talking about someone that is literally destitute, having no sufficiency in themselves. They're literally vacant of self. Matter of fact, the description is a beggar that is so poor that he is so humble that he won't even lift his face up. He won't even show his face. He is so destitute, he is so poor. He is one that is dependent upon another. So blessed are those that are so desperately poor with their lack of spiritual resources that they realize the source is outside of themselves. And that's literally what Luke is describing here. This is a spiritual poverty. It is someone that looks at themselves and looks at God and says, I'm bankrupt. I am in need of God's grace. I am in need of God reaching out and touching me. I have nothing to offer God. I am absolutely spiritually bankrupt. I find it interesting, up to this point, Luke has recorded three examples of this very heart attitude, and I find this interesting. Mary, the mother of Jesus, in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 and 48. She was not only spiritually poor, she was also economically poor. We have Simeon in Luke 2:25, who I believe was both economically and spiritually poor. And then also Anna in Luke chapter 2, verse 37. Do you know that Jesus himself was economically poor? Though Luke and I believe Matthew are talking spiritually, Jesus was economically poor. Listen to this verse, Luke 9:58, and Jesus said to them, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Boy, some of the health and wealth guys need to remember this verse. Oh, Jesus, when Jesus said he didn't have a hole, it's because he had a condo. That's what they say. He had a condo. And it's absurd, the statements that they make. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. So when you think about this beatitude that Jesus has, it absolutely goes against our culture. It goes against everything that our culture stands for. We say, blessed is the man who's always right. Blessed is the man who's always strong. Blessed is the man who rules. Blessed is the man who's satisfied with himself. Blessed is the man that is wealthy. Blessed is the man who is popular. These are the absolute opposite of what Jesus is saying here. Matter of fact, the Beatitudes of Jesus make a mockery of this world's values. His Beatitudes exalt what the world despises and reject what the world admires. I love this poem. Read it just some months back. It says, the first link between my soul and Christ is not my goodness, but my badness. Not my merit, but my misery. Not my standing, but my falling. So Jesus is describing an inner attitude that we must have if we're going to experience the blessed life. We have to see ourselves as spiritually bankrupt before God. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. It's not the amount of things that make me blessed, but it's my dependence upon God. It's my bankruptcy that allows me to have the riches of Christ is what it is. Now look at verse 24. Notice now God's warning regarding this particular mindset. Verse 24 says, but woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Notice that Jesus finishes each beatitude with a woe. Now, what does this woe mean? It speaks of some great calamity. It's usually referring to the judgment of God. Oh, the judgment of God. Woe. Here comes the judgment of God. But woe to you who are rich. Why is this? Because we trust in ourselves. And you find those that are self-sufficient have contempt for everybody else but themselves. And you know, money, if you're talking about this in a physical sense of having money and having riches, it's very deceptive. It just seems that when we have things, we trust in things. And then we start to think of ourselves as better than those that don't have the same things we have. We start to see ourselves as maybe being loved more by God, being better people. I must be better. I must be more loved by God because look what I have and see they don't have it. So we create sort of this arrogance, this superiority. And of course, we've seen this over the last several months with those that are leaders in our society, that they believe that the laws that they set into motion don't apply to them. Because they're the leaders, they're the ones in authority, they're the ones with the money. And because they're the money makers, they can say what they want to say and make whatever laws they want, they don't apply to them. They don't put their kids in the same school system, they don't use the same medical care that we use, they don't have the same debts that we have, they're above all of that. And Jesus says that's very, very deceptive. He spoke about the church of Laodicea in Revelation 3:17. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy, you have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You are self-deceived. And he said that to the church of Laodicea. But look at verse 20 again. Notice what he says here. But you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Another way of saying this is yours and yours alone is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is given to those that are spiritually bankrupt, to those that have poverty of self. That's who the kingdom of God is given to. And what is that? That is salvation. That is God ruling and reigning in the life of the believer. Boy, what a blessing that truly is to have poverty of self. Then you can rule and reign with him. Isaiah 57:15 says, for thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. See whom God dwells with? Those that are broken. Those that are spiritually bankrupt. Isaiah 66:2. For my hand made all things, thus all things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, who trembles at my word. That's the one I'll look to. That's the one I'll look at, is the one that is broken, that bows before my knee. James 4:10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. So here's the question as we leave this beatitude. What is the blessing of those who are poor? Well, there's three things that Jesus is saying here. Number one, we're approved by God. We're blessed. If you see yourself as spiritually bankrupt, all of heaven applauds you. They applaud that you are poor in spirit. Secondly, we inherit the kingdom. We have salvation. We have God's forgiveness. We can rule and reign with Christ. And then thirdly, we maintain our spiritual growth. God is allowed to work in us. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You know, if we have a humble heart this morning, God will work with us. If we'll humble ourselves before him today, God can use us. God can work through us. God's opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This brings us now to the second beatitude in verses 21 and 25. This is hunger versus fullness. Hunger versus fullness. Look at verse 21. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Now, when he talks about hunger, he's talking about spiritual hunger is what he's referring to. Now, Matthew 5, 6 says it this way. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Listen to this, Psalm 42, 1. David says, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? David's counting the moments when he can come and corporately worship God. David is counting the moments when he can come and worship with God's people. When can I appear before you in your holy place? Psalm 63:1, O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Listen to what Jeremiah 29:13 says. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart. Let's get personal here for just a moment. One of the things that I think this pandemic, when I talk about the pandemic of fear, has really revealed in many cases is where people are at. That's one of the things. And this morning during our prayer time, there was a couple of folks were praying for God's refining of his people during this pandemic. And that is absolutely correct. This is a test by the Lord. And some are not going to be happy with their test results. They're really not. They're not going to be very happy. And one of the things that we are seeing is we are seeing that people that claim to be hungry for the word, hungry for the Lord, it's revealing that it's not so, or it's presently not so. And there's an attitude of sort of a take it or leave it when it comes to God and the teaching of the word and growing in the likeness of the Lord. Can you imagine the psalmist saying, my soul thirsts for you, my flesh yearns for you as in a live stream service? Can you imagine him saying that? That's absurd. Because David himself says, when shall I come and appear before God? He wasn't talking about a live stream on his laptop either. He wasn't talking about that. He was talking about physically gathering together with God's people and worshiping the Lord. Why? Because he was hungry. What this is revealing in this pandemic is a lack of hunger, spiritual hunger. And let me just suggest to you that the reason people are not spiritually hungry is because they're snacking on the wrong things. They're snacking on the wrong things. That's why they're not spiritually hungry. Notice verse 25, God's warning. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Those that are filling up on the things of this world right now, boy, you are literally starving and you don't even know it. Jesus said in John 4:13, he says, everyone who drinks of this water, referring to the water at the well, the world shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Jesus said in John 7:37, now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Jesus said in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. So here's the question. What is the blessing of those who hunger now? Notice what he says in verse 21. Notice, here's the blessing. For you shall be satisfied. If you have a genuine spiritual hunger for God, God will satisfy you. He will fill that void in your life. And I like that saying. The Bible that's falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't. So you go, when I get home, I'm going to rip up my covers and then I can have my act together. And it doesn't work that way. That's why you buy a good leather-bound Bible, and they're coming on sale in just a couple weeks. That's what you want to do. But the Bible that's falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't. You show me right now during this pandemic someone that truly, truly loves the Lord. You show me someone that is truly, truly hungry for the Lord, and I'll show you a worshiper of God that has not separated himself from God's people, continues to love God, continues to pray for people, continues to worship with God's people, continues to not be gripped by fear. Their faith and trust is in the Lord. That's where they're at. And that is a blessed life. It really is. That's when the hardships and the testings like this come, they're unaffected. The psalmist said, you'll be like a tree planted by the streams of living water that yield its fruit in its season. His leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. That is the person who goes deep in their relationship with God. This brings us now to the third beatitude in verses 21 and 25. And this is sorrow versus laughter. Now, this one here seems a little weird, and we're going to take a moment here and try to decipher what's taking place here. He says in verse 21, blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Now, is Jesus down on laughter? Are Christians supposed to be walking around like they've been baptized in lemon juice? Is that really what Jesus is saying here? Charles Spurgeon once remarked, it appears that some preachers he had known appeared to have their neckties twisted around their souls. That's what he said. Man, it's like they're choking. Robert Louis Stevenson once wrote in his diary, I've been to church today and I'm not depressed. Wow, what a shock. Laughter and humor are necessary for the believer. Proverbs 17:22 says, a joyful heart is a good medicine, but a broken spirit dries up the bones. I love this quote from Abraham Lincoln. This is great. If I don't laugh, I would die. That's what he says. It's a great quote. Oswald Saunders went on to say it this way. Should we not see that lines of laughter around the eyes are just as much marks of faith as are the lines of care and seriousness? Is laughter pagan? We have already allowed too much of that which is good to be lost to the church and cast many pearls before swine. A church is in a bad way when it banishes laughter from the sanctuary and leaves it to the cabaret, the nightclub, and the Toastmasters. Shame on you if we're not laughing during a service. If we can't find humor in what is taking place, then as Abraham Lincoln would say, I would die. And that's literally what will happen. So what is Jesus referring to? Well, Matthew 5:4 says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. What he's referring to is mourning over our spiritual condition. What Jesus is speaking against is the shallow laughter of the world, the superficial laughter that laughs at the wrong things, and the inability to weep at the right things. That's the problem. Sometimes professing Christians are laughing at the wrong things, and they're not capable of weeping over the right things. Isaiah 53:3 regarding Jesus said, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Luke 19:41, it says, and when he approached the city, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had only known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. Jesus, as he saw Jerusalem and as he rode in, he wept over the city. He saw the lostness of the people, the lostness of Israel, and it broke his heart. So look at verse 25. This is God's warning. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. There should be a brokenness today over the condition of the church. I know it breaks my heart. I mean, sometimes I feel like it's a burden that is so difficult to bear. I am so disappointed right now. I just really am. And it just absolutely breaks my heart over the condition of some of God's people. It is just such a burden. It is so difficult. And what breaks your heart is the fact that we can't weep over that. People aren't weeping over it. It's sort of a take it or leave it attitude over it. It's like, you know, we all have our different views. We all look at life our different ways. And by the way, there's no absolutes. Next time the person tells me there's no absolute, I'll say, how do you absolutely know that you're absolute about your absolutes? That's what I want to ask them. Because that's absurd. There are absolutes. And that's absolutely hypocrisy to make such a statement. There are absolutes. If you owe that person money, you absolutely have to pay it back. I mean, that's it. You say, there's no absolutes, I'd pay it back. And you can see the direction that that is going. But again, those that laugh at lawlessness, those that are laughing at the fact that people don't follow the laws. We have those that are committing crimes and they laugh at those that are breaking the laws, that literally are committing crime. They laugh at it. We laugh at perversion. Something is wrong. We've not adopted God's mindset, the mindset of Christ. We should be weeping over those things. We should be broken over those things. So what is the blessing of those that weep right now, that are broken over sin and broken over the consequences of sin? Well, look at verse 21. For you shall laugh. God says those that weep over the things that God weeps at, oh, be assured of this, you will laugh. What does that mean? It refers to the joy of heaven, the joy of eternal life, the peace and joy that God gives to his own. We shall enjoy it. You know, it's possible to laugh even when you're hurting. You can have the joy. I like what it says in Nehemiah, the joy of the Lord is your strength. You can have joy in the midst of sorrows because joy is internal. It's not based upon the externals. It's the result of a relationship with God. We can have that joy and we can have that peace. And that brings us now to the fourth and final beatitude in verses 22 and 23 and also verse 26. This is rejection versus popularity. Look at verse 22. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. Now notice this statement, blessed are you when men hate you. Now that's quite a radical statement that Jesus is making here. He seems to imply that if someone makes fun of you and someone is your hater, that's time to laugh. That's time to really find this as a wonderful experience. You're to be blessed by it. But let me note to you that the key to all of this persecution is summed up in these words in verse 22. And underline these words in verse 22, for the sake of the Son of Man. That you are genuinely being hated, you are genuinely being persecuted because of the Son of Man, because of your relationship to Jesus. That is why you're being hated. Matthew 5:10 says, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now listen to this. True persecution is earned. Nominal Christians are not hated because they're lukewarm. When was the last time you saw a backsliding Christian get persecuted? I haven't. Well, I haven't either. I mean, you'll never see that. You see, persecution is something that's earned. Because you're walking with God, you're trusting God, you're standing for God. And the person that does that, they've earned persecution. They've earned rejection. They've earned to be spurned and to be made fun of and to be laughed at. But some Christians are mocked because some Christians just have unpleasant personalities. They're geeks. That's why they're laughed at. They do dumb things. They're rude. They're insensitive. They're thoughtless. A pastor was telling me some time back when restaurants used to be open. Some of you don't remember that. They used to be open. You used to be able to go in and sit down. Do you know what I'm talking about? Some of you, I'm serious. Just think for a moment. Close your eyes and just dream, you know. Well, this pastor was at it was either Coco's or a Caro's. And he says this Christian came in with a bunch of tracts and went up to each table and interrupted their conversation. Says, I want you to read this tract right now. Well, this person got thrown out. They were thrown out because they were a geek. That's why they were thrown out. They're being rude. They're interrupting. They have no right to go in there and to do that. Now, it'd be one thing if the person says, hey, what's that thing you have in your hand? What are those that you're giving out? Can you tell me what that? That's different. But to go in and start soliciting, start trying to win people, interrupting their conversations, that's absurd. So some of you are going, I got to quit doing that at Corky's because they're open. I'm going to quit doing that or Sammy's too. I'm not going to do that no more. I'll never forget, there was one night, this happened here in Rialto. There was, I think it was like around 2:30 in the morning, 3 o'clock in the morning. Got a call that there was a loud party going on just above Foothill here and over at the Cedar Complex over there. So when we got there, it was kind of a weird thing. They had this loud music going, and out came these individuals with Bibles that were intoxicated. Now, this was bizarre. I thought I'd seen it all. So these guys come out, and they got Bibles, and they're drunk. And so the officer went on to say, listen, you need to calm this thing down. You need to turn down. And they go, who do you think you are? And they're holding their Bibles. They're drunk, and they're wanting to argue. You know, the drunk talks thing. So one of the officers said, okay, I'm going to give you a first-party response. And what that simply means is we're going to warn you, and if we have to come back, you're going to pay for it is what's going to happen. We're going to add up all the man hours, and you're going to pay for this thing. So the officer hands it to it, and the person knocks the paper right out of the officer's hand. And I thought, oh, boy. Someone's going to end up, you know, in the hospital over this one. You know, but cool heads prevailed, and they just said, okay, pick it back up. They got him to sign it. And I thought, what a poor witness. I wonder what those officers thought. You know, here are individuals with Bibles that are drunk, disturbing the peace, blasting music. And I'm sure their attitude is, I'm being persecuted for righteousness. No, you're being persecuted for drunkenness. That's why you're being persecuted, because you're drunk and you're an idiot. That's why you're being persecuted. And so, again, this is what Jesus is not speaking about. That's not for his sake, and that's not for righteousness' sake. Look at verse 22. For the sake of the Son of Man. That's the point. It's because of your relationship to Jesus. It's because of Jesus himself. John 15:20, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. So Jesus says, blessed are you when men hate you. Now, how can we rejoice? What is this blessing? How can you call this a blessing to be mocked, to be persecuted? Well, it's the evidence that we're starting to live like he lived. It's actually a compliment to be persecuted because of Jesus, because we're starting to resemble him. We're starting to speak like him. We're starting to act like him. We're beginning to take on the very likeness of Jesus. Can you see what a compliment that is? I know it hurts, but it's truly a compliment that we're taking on his likeness. Acts 14:22, strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So what is the blessing of those who are persecuted? Well, again, in verse 23, be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. God is going to reward us when we see him face to face. We're going to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. That's what we're going to hear. We can get it now and get the popularity of the world, which is fleeting, or we can say, you know what? I'll wait till I get to heaven and I'll get my reward there. 1 Peter 4:13, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. For if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Look at verse 26. This is God's warning. But woe to you when all men speak well of you. For their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. Those who answer to no one but themselves, a day is coming in which they will finally answer to the Lord. It's a dangerous thing when everyone speaks well of you. Because what that implies is we're probably compromising. We're probably not modeling what Jesus said and what Jesus did. And because we're not, men are speaking well of us. Warren Wiersbe says, these four woes all share a common truth. You can take what you want from this life and you pay for it. If you want immediate wealth and fullness and laughter and popularity, you can get it. But if there is a price to pay, that it is all you want, it's all you'll get. Jesus did not say that these things were wrong. He said that being satisfied with them is its own judgment. That's all you get. Don't think that eternity is going to be that a blessing, because it isn't. You're getting paid in full, is what he's saying. I want to close this morning with three thoughts of application. Number one, the Beatitudes of Jesus make a mockery of the world's values. His Beatitudes exalt what the world despises and reject what the world admires. Number two, Warren Wiersbe said, life is built on character and character is built on decisions. But decisions are based on values and values must be accepted by faith. What are our values will determine our decisions. And lastly, number three, the world seeks instant gratification, but the child of God waits for the blessings of Jesus Christ. Let's all stand as we close this morning and let's pray. Oh, what is our values this morning? What are our values? What do we truly value? Because that ultimately is going to affect the decisions that we make, isn't it? The things that we value.